Joy unspeakable and full of glory.
High upon the pleasure I once craved, it is joy and peace within. What a wondrous blessing, I am saved from the awful gulf of sin. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. The half has never yet been told. I have found the joy no tongue can tell, how its waves of glory roll. It is like a great overflowing well, springing up within my soul. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. The half has never yet been told. I have found that hope so bright and clear, living in the realm of grace. Savior's presence is so near, I can see his smiling face. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, full of glory, full of glory. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. The half has never yet been told.
Thank you. I know you want to clap. That's good. Thank you.
I can't say how deeply moved I am to be privileged to share this platform this morning with the old-fashioned Revival Hour and Rudy Atwood. Like many of you last night, I sat and listened to them and was taken back 2 years. Back, in my case, 43 years ago, when just as a young man working as a bookkeeper in a little shack up in Montana on the cold, windswept plains of Montana, I used to turn on my radio and listen to the old-fashioned Revival Hour and the quartet and Rudy, and it filled my own heart with great blessing. It's such a joy to be here with them now. It's obvious these fellows all have eternal life. They just go on forever. And like all with eternal life, they get better and better as they go. And it's just a great blessing to have them here with us this morning hour. Now, my theme this morning is prayer. 100 years ago, in 1881, D.L. Moody was in Edinburgh, Scotland. And one morning he was asked to speak to a group of children, a room full of children. And seeking to get their attention, he opened with a question. He said to them, "What is prayer?" Now, that was a rhetorical question. He didn't expect an answer. He was going to answer it himself. But to his astonishment, hands shot up all over the room. And he called on a young boy to give the answer. And the boy stood up, and in a strong voice he said, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies." And all D.L. Moody could say was, "Thank God, my boy, you were born in Scotland." Now, that was 100 years ago. And I wonder how many of this congregation this morning could give a definition of prayer like that. Well, there are a lot of prayers in the Word of God. I have a book I wrote on the prayers of Jesus. And this last few months, I've also devoted a whole series of to the prayers of the Old Testament, which I found was so rich in its teaching that I couldn't even begin to cover the ground. And yet, I found that prayer is, in my own thinking, is still a marvelous mystery. I don't understand it, but I have come to value it very highly. This morning, I'd like to share with you a prayer, the words of which are not recorded for us, but the fact of it is recorded with great emphasis. It's found in the last chapter of the book of Job in the Old Testament, that most mysterious in many ways, most profound of the Old Testament books, the book of Job. As you know, Job was a man who was tortured, tormented by a great physical affliction. Early in the book, we're told how he was made to be the pawn in a game of actual warfare between God and Satan. And early in the book, we're told how God gave permission to the devil to take away Job's blessings. His children were killed in one tragic day. His wealth disappeared on the same day. Everything that he had counted on and enjoyed for a lifetime was suddenly taken away. And Job still retained his integrity and thanked God for what had happened. And Satan came again and asked for a change in the rules and asked God for permission to afflict the body of Job. And you remember how permission was given, and Satan came back, and to the full extent of the permission granted to him, he brought upon this poor troubled man a terrible outbreak, a physical outbreak of pain and torture in the form of great ugly boils that broke out all over his body. When I was in my 20s, I had a painful bout with some boils. I had as many as 2 or 3 on my body at one time, and I remember yet how terribly painful and distressing that was. And I've always had a deep-seated sympathy for Job, whose body was covered with these from head to foot. And he was rendered so repulsive in his looks that he isolated himself from company and went out and sat in a dust heap. And his family rejected him. His wife turned against him, his brothers and sisters. And he became so repulsive that no one wanted to talk with him. These boils were suppurating, and terrible odors arose from them. And as the story goes on, he was not only tormented in this physical way, but he was tortured by a trio of self-righteous windbags who came to comfort him, as they called it. And all they did was torment him within by heaping accusations upon him that the trouble was all caused by some secret sin that he was indulging in. With the warped theology, they kept accusing him of being guilty of something that he refused to confess. And with that inward accusation tormenting his spirit and the outward pain and torture of these boils, he was one of the most pitiable of men on earth. And you remember, the worst thing about it was all Job could do was cry out in prayer to God. The book of Job is filled with prayers, and they're all Job's prayers. Those self-righteous friends of his never felt they had any need for prayer. But Job prayed all the time. But the worst thing was, God seemingly disregarded all he said. No answers came. And the most tormenting thing about the experience of Job was that God seemingly abandoned him, ignored him. And no answer came to his prayer. Now, I think I'm probably identifying with a lot of the experience of many of us this morning. Because we too have had times when God seems not to answer prayer. Despite the great promises in Scripture about prayer, there seem to be times in the experience of every believer, young or old alike, when God seems to not answer according to his promise. And these are the distressing times. But when you come to the end of the book of Job, where I'm going to begin really this morning, you find this interesting passage. After God has appeared at last to Job in a great whirling tornado, speaking of that wind of the Spirit that Jesus mentioned as well, God spoke to Job out of the tornado and answered him in a most amazing passage, one of the most challenging scientific inquiries of all history is recorded in the latter chapters of the book of Job, as God takes Job on a tour of the universe and questions him as to his ability to understand and handle the great problems of the universe, and tests him on his qualifications. And after that, in the 42nd chapter, verse 7, we read, "And the Lord, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite," this was one of those three friends, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, they sound like three Jewish stockbrokers, don't they? Went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Now that's a rather amazing passage. And it introduces immediately to us one of the great aspects of prayer, that of intercession, praying for someone else other than yourself. In this brief time this morning, I want to look with you at 4 things that this teaches us about intercession for others. And then 1 tremendous thing it teaches us about what prayer does to us when we pray. First of all, it's very significant, isn't it, that God sent these men to Job, telling them in advance that when Job prays for them, God will hear Job's prayer. I run into a lot of people who say, I don't see any reason for prayer. If God is God, sovereign, and does what he wants, why do we have to pray? Why should we pray, since God is going to do anything, everything according to his will anyhow? What purpose is there in prayer? Now, once in a while, you get someone honest enough to put it in that form. Most Christians, I think, feel that way, but never say that. They don't want to admit, of course, that they really don't believe the Bible. But in their practice, they say to themselves, why should I pray? Prayer doesn't do anything. If God wanted to bless these men, he could have blessed them and forgiven them without Job's prayer. Why does he send them to Job to pray? And it indicates immediately that prayer is a vital and essential part of the process by which God delivers us, forgives us, redeems us. That's the first thing. I think in my own prayer life, I would have quit praying long ago if it hadn't been for one sentence from the mouth of Jesus, recorded in the 18th chapter of Luke. Luke says that Jesus taught them a parable unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to quit. And many a time I felt like quitting praying. Nothing seemed to happen. But I was stopped by that word of Jesus. Men ought always to pray and not to quit. There's something about prayer, even unanswered prayer, that is far beyond all that our mind can understand. And here you see it. God says to these three stubborn friends of Job, look, you have insulted me, outraged me. I'm not happy with the way you behaved. And I'm not going to forgive you until my friend Job prays for you. And when you go and he prays, I will accept his prayer. And they go with the knowledge in advance that when Job prayed, God would forgive. Now, I don't know what that says to you, but it says to me that prayer is an essential part of the processes of God. And therefore, we're called on to pray for one another. Now, out of this also, it becomes clear, a second principle, that prayer is part of our lives because we belong to each other. These men are called the friends of Job. Now, when you read the book, you can't understand that terminology. They don't act like friends. Or if they do, who needs enemies with friends like that? They are accusers. They come and taunt Job. They probe him. They unsparingly assault him and insult him and charge him with all kinds of things he never dreamed of doing. They attack him in every way, his motives, his actions, everything. And they never give up. They take turns. They divide up the clock, around the clock, and take a special time with him so that Job is never let off from the hook. And they keep assaulting him all the time. And yet, God recognizes that these men and Job had a relationship together. And it clearly undergirds the teaching of the New Testament to us that we belong to each other. Evolution teaches the monkeys in the zoo to ask the question, am I my keeper's brother? But the Word of God teaches us to ask Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes, isn't it? Yes, we are. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells us we belong to each other. We're members one of another. Our lives interpenetrate one another. And that's not only true of these brothers and sisters in Christ we see around us. It's true all over the world. That's why Paul can say, when one member suffers, all suffer. When one is honored, all are honored. When one is dishonored, all are dishonored. I met a man not long ago who learned that I was a Christian. And his immediate attitude toward me was, "Oh, so you're one of those. I don't want anything to do with Christians." Now, he didn't know me. He had no basis of judgment to set me aside, except that he had had contact with some Christians who had offended him or hurt him or injured him in some way, I don't know how. And because they dishonored the name of Christ, I was dishonored. I've met some. I've been in places where to be identified as a Christian was immediately to have doors flung open all over the place. Why? Because other Christians had been there and had honored the name of Christ. And when I came along, that was all it took. This is what Paul's talking about. We affect each other, and therefore we belong to one another. Some years ago, I injured my wrist, and it swelled up and got very painful. And the rest of my body felt so bad about it, it sat up all night with it to keep it company. It just didn't say, "Now you just go ahead and you hurt over there in the corner and the rest of us are going to get a good night's sleep." No. See, when one suffers, all suffer. And Job, therefore, was requested to pray for these men because they belong to each other. That's always true of believers. But there's a third principle here. God clearly indicates that though there's a sameness of relationship, there's a difference of maturity. And he sent, the First John epistle tells us that John addresses his word to fathers and children and young men. And that isn't chronological age he's talking about, that's spiritual age. I've met some young men who were fathers in Christ. I've met some old men who were little babes and children. But there is a difference. And Job is marked out here as one who has, by his problems and pressures, grown to such a spiritual stature that God sends these men to him to ask him to pray for them. Now, this must have been hard on those three friends. Because all through this book, they regarded themselves as spiritually superior to Job. They thought of themselves as physicians to this suffering, spiritually, physically suffering man. And they regarded themselves as the ones who were going to help him. But God didn't see them that way. In God's eyes, they were turned around. Job was the strong, spiritually powerful, authoritative one. And these were the babes that God sent to him. And sometimes we're to recognize these differences of understanding among us, even though we're all sons and daughters of the faith in Christ. There are some who are fathers and some who are young men and some who are still babes, and we need to pray for one another in those relationships. But the last thing evident here about intercession is it's possible in prayer to share your spiritual strength one with another. I'll never get over the mystery of that. There have been times in my own life when I know that I have been upheld and kept steady and strong by the prayers of others when my own faith had virtually disappeared. But others prayed for me. And I've had the privilege at times of praying for some who were going through a terrible time of crisis when their faith was about to crumble. And I know that my prayers have had a part in upholding them and strengthening them. And thus, prayer is part of that mystery of the fellowship of the body of Christ by which we uphold and strengthen one another through times of pressure and torment and difficulty. But the great lesson here is not what Job's prayers did for his friends, but what Job's prayer did for him. Notice verse 10. "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before."
Now, it's very clear in the book of Job just when Job's troubles all started. They started way back at the beginning with that invisible to Job, appearance of Satan before the throne of God to ask permission to use him as a testing, as an experiment in trying to break down a man's faith. And Job didn't know that, never did know it all through the book, that he was being used in that way. But that's when his trouble started. And he didn't understand why it all came, why this terrible torment and these three long-winded torturers came to afflict him as well. He never understood that. But if you ask yourself, when did Job's troubles end? This verse clearly marks that division, doesn't it? All through the time that Job was taken on this tour of the universe by God and being asked all those searching, provocative questions that this book records, his pain was still going on. His body was still hurting. He was still being tortured, and though he was having to listen to what God was saying, he was still afflicted of mind and heart and body. But when he began to pray for his friends, his healing started. Isn't that interesting? You see, that undergirds another great principle that Scripture tells us, that in order to deal with pain and hurt and problems in our own life, and in our, we have to deal with our relationships with others. You see, in order for Job to pray for these friends, it required that he deal with his own resentment toward them. Now, you can't read this book without seeing that Job had every reason to be angry and upset at these men. They had charged him with terrible things that he never did. They had constantly accused him. They refused to listen to his explanations of what was going on. And they constantly assaulted him. At best, in Job's sight, they were a bunch of self-righteous windbags. At worst, they were malicious slanderers who were out to get him and to destroy him. And yet Job had to deal with that sense of unjust accusation in his own heart. Because with all of us, bitterness and unforgiveness, an unforgiving spirit, injures us. It eats like an acid in our own life. And perhaps much of the problem, the physical problem that this man was undergoing, was caused also by the bitterness that had entered into his spirit against these men. And now God is asking him to forgive them and pray for them. I think that was one of the toughest things Job was ever asked to do. But he did it. And he did it for two main reasons. First, because these men themselves had repented. That's the meaning of this taking a seven bulls and seven rams and offering them as a sacrifice. You see, these animals were symbolic of the men. They were male animals, which always stands for leadership in the Old Testament. And bulls are always a symbol of strength, while rams are a symbol of passion. And what this symbolism was telling out as these men fulfilled this requirement, they were admitting that they had ungraciously attacked Job and had misused their spiritual leadership in wrongful ways by attacking him wrongfully, and that they had sinned in their spirit by their angry and excessive passion against him. And something had to die in them. And this was all carried out in symbolism. It's a beautiful picture of repentance. They were acknowledging that they had sinned in spirit and in action and in word against this man. Now, that helped Job, I'm sure. But perhaps what helped him the most was that Job himself had repented too. He tells us just before this Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. As to what you said, Lord, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Well, I'm the man, he said. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. And Lord, as to what you said about hear, and I will speak, and I will question you, and you declare to me, Lord, I've learned. I heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, and therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And Job began to understand that God always acts in love and righteousness. He cannot do anything else. And if he appears to do something else, it's our view of it that's wrong, not God. I'm appalled at how often in my own heart, and I often hear it on the lips of others, accusations, sharp, angry accusations against God because of what he's done. And Job had done that, and he came to the place where he repented in dust and ashes. And when he repented, and he saw that his friends had repented, he was able to pray for them. And the moment he began to pray, the pain began to disappear. The healing started. The boils stopped hurting and began to clear up. And all the agony of Job's life was ended. It's a great lesson, isn't it? Some years ago, a friend of mine was up in Hume Lake conference grounds. And he met a man and his wife, a rancher up there, in a informal time around the dining room. And he noticed as they met that the man seemed to have nothing to do with his wife. Whenever he spoke to her, it was short and sharp and caustic. And after the meeting, the man said to my friend, could I ride down the valley with you? My wife is going to ride with another couple, but I'd like to talk to you. And so they got in the car and rode down together. And on the way, this man said, you know, he said, did you notice tonight that I could hardly speak to my wife, that I'm angry at her? And my friend said, yes, I did notice that. Well, he said, let me tell you why. He said, we were married about 10 years ago, and I loved my wife. We got our ranch, and we got busy on it, and we had a great time together. But he said, I got busy on the ranch and got to doing a lot of things. It kept me busy, and I neglected her, but the ranch prospered, and I had to hire a man to help me. And after a while, he said, I came into the house one day and discovered that the hired man had been spending a lot of time in the house when I was out in the fields, talking to my wife. And that upset me, he said, and I ordered him not to do that. But he said it kept up. And shortly after that, my wife had to have some minor surgery, and she went to the hospital. And one day, I went to see her in the hospital after visiting hours, unexpectedly. And I walked into the room, and to my absolute astonishment, the hired man was in bed with my wife. He said, I turned on my heel and walked out, and I went back home, and I didn't even go back to the hospital to get her till the hospital called and said I had to come and take her. And I went back and got her, and she cried and asked me to forgive her and said she knew what she was doing was wrong, but I can't forgive her. I can't forget what that woman has done to me and what that man has done to me. And he said, I don't know what to do. He said, it's changed my whole life. I'm miserable. I'm living in a hell. What shall I do? And my friend said to him, well, do you know what you're doing to yourself? You're drinking acid out of a bottle every morning that's poisoning you inside and tormenting you. And as Jesus warned, if you don't forgive, you will deliver yourself over to the torturers, where you're going to be tormented by them, and it'll never stop. That's what he said would happen. And furthermore, what are you doing to your wife? What else can she do to correct the situation than what she's done, to admit it was wrong and ask you to forgive her? She can't go back and change it. She can't make it any different. She can't eliminate it. You've got her in a dead-end street that goes nowhere. And all I can urge you to do is to find God's grace to forgive her and to accept God's forgiveness yourself. Well, my friend didn't see them for a couple of weeks, and then he met him again. Immediately, it was evident that everything was different. They were in love with one another. And the man came rushing up to my friend and said to him, "Oh, thank you. I'm so glad to see you again. I just wanted to tell you what had happened. I went back and I asked my wife to forgive me for all the mean and cruel and vindictive things I've been saying to her and my unwillingness to forgive her. And she forgave me and I've forgiven her. And now we're both forgiven sinners walking under the grace of God." And something like that is what Job is saying to us. You see, healing starts when you forgive. Forgiveness means three things, and let me close with this. Forgiveness means, one, I will not talk about this to anybody else. I put it out of my mind, whatever happened. Second, I will not talk to the person about it again. I'll not bring it up again. I'll not hold it against them. I'll not get historical the next time something happens in our relationship and drag it all up again. And third, I won't talk about it to myself again. Even though the memory comes flashing into my mind, I will refuse to entertain it, knowing that I myself have been in that relationship with God. I've done to Him what my friends, my wife, my associates, whoever it is, have done to me. And God has forgiven me. And that's why the apostle says, be kind one to another, tender, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And I tell you, nothing will go further to heal the breaches among Christians than to extend that forgiving spirit one to another. May God bless you, and may this prayer of Job stick in your mind in times when you too are going through times of pressure and find it difficult to forgive. God bless you.